The text this morning in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Other accounts at this particular place in verse 60 clarify and say that those false witnesses that came, their stories didn't agree. So they didn't make very good witnesses, even though they were false witnesses. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man, speaking of himself, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? It's been one of those emotional mornings for me. I told the church earlier, I find myself, I believe, in Satan's sifter, as Peter was on one occasion. I take comfort in that. Although it's a dreadful experience, any of you who have experienced it, but to know that the Lord was using it for Peter's good, and I trust that that will be the case as well for this preacher. And so continue to pray that as we preach, that Christ would be magnified and the sheep of his hand well fed. The previous section that we addressed last Sunday morning, you may remember, dealt with the betrayal of Jesus, and we won't go into a great deal of that, but do remember with me that the last phrase of that section had these words, Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so those that were closest to him, those that were dearest to him, were the first to flee from him when the going got real tough. That's a disturbing thought, but it must happen. It was foreordained to happen, as we said last week, but it begins to paint a picture and a progression. And today we look upon the reality that his own people, his own nation, would also forsake him. Those that he came to save, You remember him lamenting over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. And so we see that would not in great boldness here this morning as we see yet another group of people in a wholesale way turn their backs in a most awful way upon the one who came to save them. When I think about those disciples forsaking him, it reminds me of a question that Jesus asked those same disciples earlier in his ministry as large numbers of other followers turned and walked with him no more. And you remember the question that he asked those 12. Will ye go away also? Perhaps you also recall Peter's reply. Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a good thing to keep in mind. To whom shall we go? There is no other one to go to. Amen. Peter said, whom shall we go to, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Amen. You're the only one in whom they're found. And let bury those words deep in your heart. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so keep those words in your heart, because there'll come a day when you too may be tempted to turn and walk away. You say, oh, I would never do that. Well, Peter said he would never do that either. And those things are written for our learning, and they are to reveal to us what we're really made of, and it's important for us to know. Oftentimes we deceive ourselves and don't realize what we really are, and so we become then easy prey for the one who is the enemy of all the followers of Christ. Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That was written also for our learning. And so we turn now to see him further rejected and utterly rejected by his own nation and his own people, the Jews, as represented by the high priest of that day by the name of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, it's important to know, I think, that by that time in Jewish history, that the high priesthood was actually a political appointment. What a shame when politics become interwoven with the religion of God. It has no business there, and we see the degradation of the office, the holy office, before us right now. It was now a political appointment, like so much religion. It then became not what God had intended it to be. And brothers and sisters, we have that same reality today in our world, because there's too much mixing and mingling of the world with the religion of God, the true religion of God, that it becomes that which God never intended it to be. And it becomes a disgrace and a shame, as so much that names the name of Christ in our day. One writes about Caiaphas and the high priesthood of that day, with the Roman conquest of Judea and subsequent Herodian rule, the office of high priest became a political tool in the hands of the government. We see a lot of politicians using religion as a tool, don't we? In our own country, to advance their own gains and their own agendas. And so it's nothing new. Another writes, by the end of the Second Temple period, where we are in Matthew 26, the high priest was considered no more than a religious functionary of the Roman government. And that's what we're looking at here, and it helps us to understand more completely his actions and attitudes towards Jesus. Jesus was a threat to him and all the luxury that he lived in and all the favors that he enjoyed at the hands of the Roman government, doing what was best for Rome. That's a sad state of affairs for someone who represents the most holy God and the living God. But this was not the case in Caiaphas. He was a pawn of the Roman state. It helps us to understand these things as we read the text. John 18 and verse 14 tells us who Caiaphas was. It reminds us that it says there in verse 14 of John 18, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Like Saul of old, even though Caiaphas was a rascal and a political animal and a pawn of the state, and yet God used him to prophesy, didn't he? God often uses, he can use a donkey to prophesy. And we read that about Balaam in the Old Testament. So God can use anything to accomplish his will, and he often is pleased to use wicked men. In fact, in the murder of Jesus, it was accomplishing the will of God that sinners might be saved. His ways are not our ways, to be sure. But nonetheless, we're told who Caiaphas was. He had told the people and encouraged them and counseled them that it was necessary, it would advance the ends of the Jewish people to have this man killed in behalf of the nation, that the nation might be saved. Now, he was talking about a political salvation in his mind, but God had another thought in mind. And what John 18 was referring to, we find in John 11 in verse 47, where we read, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do concerning Jesus? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." That's why they hated Jesus. He was a threat to them and the good life that they were enjoying with Rome. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all." Let me get to it. "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." He said a lot more than he knew he said. How amazing is God's way and God's work in unfolding the plan of salvation. You know, it's interesting to me that the name Caiaphas appears 9 times. What's 9 a number of? Death. Symbolic number of death. Isn't it interesting that Caiaphas appears 9 times? Oh, God is in the details, revealing his hand. Thank you for occasionally, dear Father, in your mercy, giving us eyes to see and appreciate in an enhanced way the wonders of your eternal word. As we look at verse 58, what a contrast we have here. As we turn in verse 57, where we just were, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest." We've just learned a little bit more about him, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Verse 58, But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. We're going to deal with Peter in another message later on as we get further and closer to the cross. And these verses will probably on that occasion be somewhat introductory. But notice with me some things here that are important to at least highlight this morning and make application for all of us, because we too are following along. Some are following closer than others. And while Jesus was proceeding unwaveringly to the cross in our behalf, Peter, again representing us as a disciple of Jesus, is having a hard time taking up his cross. And brothers and sisters, oftentimes we have a hard time taking up our cross. But remember with me that Jesus said, "No man, unless he take up his cross, can be a disciple of mine."
we've got a cross and we must take up ours. And sometimes that's very difficult. And sometimes our flesh doesn't want to take up that cross. And we, like Peter, begin to follow a little too far off. And it's never good for a disciple of Jesus Christ to follow Jesus afar off. And so that becomes a very meaningful phrase that we read here. And it's juxtaposed to Jesus looking steadfastly toward the cross, unwavering, unflinchingly. He step by step knows where he's going, knows what's going to happen, knows what he's doing. And he's doing it for you. He's doing it for Peter. He's doing it for this preacher. But Peter was following afar off. And we find Peter not only following afar off, but we find him sitting with the servants. What servants? The servants of the high priest, like Malchus that had his ear cut off. And Jesus, in mercy, even though he was an enemy, put the ear back in place, remember. But he was sitting with the enemies. And brothers and sisters, that's often what happens. As soon as we start following a little far off, we end up in the company of the enemy. Amen. We don't belong there. We're to be a separated people. But the devil, the god of this world, doesn't want you to be completely separated. You're much more useful to him if he can get you mingling and mixing with the wrong people and dilute your testimony and cause you to compromise when it comes time to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so these are strong lessons for us. And the third thing that we find in this one verse of verse 58, Peter following afar off unto the high priest's palace, he went in and sat with the servants. You see, he didn't want to be recognized. He wanted to kind of disguise himself. We'll see that more clearly later. That's another message. But next we see why he was sitting there. He wanted to see the end. In other words, he was now a spectator. But you know something? Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a spectator sport. It requires all of our participation. Jesus doesn't want us to be merely spectators. And so these are lessons. That's a message in itself in that one verse, but we want to have some practical application as we follow Jesus to the cross, because that's why God is pleased to bring us there. And to bring us there again and again, and to follow step by step and experience, and to look upon our Lord and compare him with what we see in ourselves, in the disciples and others that forsook him. Verses 59 and through 62, the Jews were looking for a few false witnesses. Looking for a few good false witnesses. My, that seems so relevant in our day, doesn't it? Aren't the politicians looking for a few good false witnesses? What a contradiction in term. How do you find a good false witness? But that's what we see here. They're looking for a good false witnesses. Why were they doing that? Well, one reason, like we saw again and again already, is that the Bible says that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And so there are scriptures that foretold of this very thing. In Psalms 35, a psalm of David, David was a shepherd king, wasn't he? And Jesus is going to sit on whose throne one day? The throne of David. And so David, we understand clearly from Scripture, is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the greater David. And so we can see in the experiences and the struggles of David, oftentimes we can see a picture of the Lord Jesus. And in Psalms 35 and 11, this Psalm of David, we see Jesus, the suffering Jesus. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that kindness. May you get a prophet's reward. Amen. Well, that's another scripture comes to mind. Two are better than one. Thank you. All right. Thank you so much for that kindness. Like a cool drink of water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. We're reading some good news from a far country. The country is heaven, and the news is the gospel. Amen. And there's no better news than that in a world that is bereft of good news increasingly by the day. And so back to this psalm, Psalms 35 in verse 11, this psalm of David, this is what Psalms 35, you might have turned there yourself by now. It says there, David writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, false witnesses did rise up. How about that? They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. What fitting words for this occasion that we're studying this morning. It's interesting if you stay in that psalm for a verse or two. It's interesting what follows. In verse 13, according to the Holman Study Bible, renders it this way. Yet these same people, when they were sick, my clothing became sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer was genuine. I went about grieving for them as if for my friend or my brother. I was bowed down with grief, like one mourning for his mother. And so we see the Lord Jesus and his compassion for lost sinners and the love he had even for his enemies. We see it revealed yet again in the scriptures. Verse 60 tells us that finally two false witnesses were found that agreed with one another, and so they became useful and important for the plot. Why two witnesses? Well, the Bible is very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 19. That one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so this high priest, even though he was a political tool, he wanted to make sure that they had two witnesses that agreed, and three would be better. But they found finally two. But, if you read on in Deuteronomy, there's something very unnerving that follows. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 19, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord. Caiaphas forgot that verse. Stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witnesses be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, and eye for eye, and tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the rest of the story. And that is what the fate of those that so testified against Jesus falsely await. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. There we have a similar warning. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. And so there's a judgment coming upon the false witnesses, to be sure. And justice will be served. It's often not served in our world and in our own country, sadly, more and more. But it will be served completely and thoroughly before the tribunal of God. You can count on that, thus saith the Lord. So let us look at 61, verse 61. There we read the charge that is given. The charge that is given against the Lord Jesus Christ according to the testimony of the two false witnesses. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? Or did Jesus say something like that? Well, let's look and see. John 2, verses 18 through 22. And here we have another application, brothers and sisters. We live in a time when a lot of preachers in pulpits don't even bring their Bible. More and more people don't read their Bible. More and more people don't even believe the Bible. The source of God's truth in a world full of lies. What a dangerous thing, a foolish thing to cast aside the only truth there is, the eternal Word of God. Thy Word, Jesus said, is truth. Amen. And how precious it is to us to have the truth in a world full of untruth and half-truths and outright lies. It's important to know what Jesus said. It's important to know what God has said to us through Jesus, the Son of God, or written by the others, the apostles, the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets. John chapter 2, I still can't turn and talk. Starting at verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Oh, it's important to know what the Word of God says. You know, don't you remember with me, when it comes to the question, who do you believe? Who do you believe? Don't you remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 what Satan said to Eve? Yea, hath God said? Calling into question what God said? He's been at that a long time. Don't you remember that same serpent several thousand years later did essentially the same thing to the Lord Jesus himself after Jesus' baptism and the temptation After 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, he came to him and tempted him, quoting in part scriptures, but only in part. Brothers and sisters, there's a lesson here for us. We hear a lot of things about religion. We hear a lot of things about what God says. We hear a lot of things about what God is okay with or what he's not okay with. But what saith the scriptures? The only way to know for sure is to look in the scriptures. It's becoming increasingly risky, increasingly dangerous, and increasingly foolish to rely on what anyone says except what God says. And so if you want to arm yourself against the wiles of the devil, be wise. And look always before you leap at what God has said. And make sure you know. It'll save you a lot of heartache and a lot of backtracking and a lot of grief and a lot of shame. Let us look onward. Verses 63 through 68, Caiaphas asks what is still the all-important question for today. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? That's really the important question for today, isn't it? Just as relevant as it was then. And that's the question that Caiaphas posed. Recall Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 27, where it says, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And others say you're one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? You see, really, it really doesn't matter what other people say. The thing that affects you, every one of you here today, whether you're young or old or in between, male or female, it doesn't matter. This is a question for you to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? That all eternity hangs on the answer to that question. And they answered a lot of different answers. But when Jesus turned to Peter, turned to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. It's very interesting that immediately, it's always interesting to look at context in the scripture. Oftentimes we miss that. But it's very interesting that immediately after the question was answered by Peter, Jesus begins to teach them where this truth will lead them. In verse 31, Jesus said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't want to hear that. And you know all about that. I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but I just wanted to point out to you how interesting it is that when that question was asked by Jesus, who do men say that I am? But what do you say? Who do you say I am? And Peter boldly answered that. The very next thing that Jesus does was begin to tell them where that's going to lead. And that's where we are here. And isn't it interesting that the high priest asked the same question? That's no coincidence. That's Scripture. That's the power and the beauty of the revelation of God in His Word to put these things together so there's no mistake what's going on any page that we are studying. But Jesus, as He always does, gives us sometimes more than we want to hear. And that's what He did to Caiaphas in verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. I understand by looking at that, because that's kind of confusing. Thou hast said. Well, He didn't say anything. He asked a question. But in the Greek language, Mark says it very plainly. Mark puts it, I am. And that's essentially what it means. I am. And so that's the Greek meaning. And so that's really how Jesus answered. He said, yes, I am. Mark 14:62 says it plainly that way. But Jesus then did what He did in the Beatitudes. You remember, thou hast heard. Thou hast heard. We've heard a lot of things. Religion tells us a lot of things. Thou hast heard. Love those that love you and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, remember when we were there some months or a year or two ago, whenever it was, when we were in Matthew chapter 5, remember that Jesus, what was He doing there? He was, the spirit of God's law had been lost in man's interpretation. And Jesus was bringing them back to the full teaching of this command. But I say unto you, don't just love those that love you, but love those that hate you. And that's what Jesus did, isn't it? And so what does He do here? He's doing kind of the same thing. Notice what he says. Let me find the verse. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Mr. Robertson, in his explanatory notes, says this. What Jesus is telling the high priest is the day will come when Jesus will be the judge and Caiaphas will be the culprit on trial. And that's the truth. That's exactly what Jesus is telling him. He was answering the question and telling him more than he wanted to hear. But he was telling him the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that's what we need to hear. And that's what Caiaphas needs to hear. And it's what every one of us need to hear, is not a watered-down truth, not a sound-good truth, not a feel-good truth, but the truth of God's Word, so we'll know what to do. Jesus was telling him that one day that you will see this same one whom you are condemning unto death, you will stand before Me and answer for what you're doing today. And every one of us will stand before Him one day as well. For it is written. The words that Jesus spoke were found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him, that is, the one that came in the clouds of heaven, the one that's standing right now in our text before Caiaphas, the one who's answering the question, are you the Christ? I am. And not only that, but one day I'm coming in the clouds of heaven. Amen. And when I come, this is what Daniel was told, and there was given to that one, Jesus, there was given to Him that came in the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days, there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall never be destroyed. Amen. Oh, He told them a mouthful, didn't He?
Yes, He did.
And He tells us a mouthful. And depending on what side of the fence we're on, it's either good news or it's terrifying news. But the good news is, if that terrifies you, to stand before the judge one day in your sins to give account for them, that you have an answer, you have a helper in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ, and only the blood of Jesus Christ, can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, praise God for that glorious truth. Verses 65 through 66, blasphemy is the charge. Death is the penalty. That's Old Testament law. Blasphemy is a serious crime. Disparaging of God, insulting God, cursing God, all of those things. Punching holes in Bible truth to try to disprove it. That's what the word literally means in the Hebrew. Blasphemy, punching holes. That's what people do when they try to tear down an argument or a belief system. That's what the world is trying to do now, punch holes in the Bible. That's blasphemy. And it's a serious crime according to God. And it's punishable by death in the Old Testament. And the verdict is death. But the strange thing is, the Jewish leadership proceeded to commit the very crimes against God that they had just convicted Jesus of. And that in the most repulsive and vicious manner imaginable. You know, I think about men who make judgments of other men, like the Jews were doing with Jesus. And there's another application for us in that, because we can be pretty judgmental ourselves. That's not our role. That's God's role. He's the one that's able to condemn. And we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." And that's exactly what the Jewish leadership is about to do. Guilty in a more heinous way than they have claimed against Jesus in their own beings. Romans 2 and 3 goes on to say, "And thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you imagine that you're going to get away with this before the tribunal of God? Of course, the answer that is not given is no, you're not. And so as we consider what they then did, as we bring this message to a close this morning, it says in Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 65, interesting wording, "And many other things blasphemously spake they against Jesus." The very crime that they condemned him to be guilty of. So how did they blasphemously deal with the Lord? Well, let's look at the verses. "Then the high priest rent his clothes," which was against the Old Testament law, by the way, "saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." Then they went about their own blasphemy. Then did they spit in his face. You ever had that done to you? Probably not. Very few people dare to spit in the face of another. It is done on occasion. Why isn't it done more? There are not many insults greater than that. There may be some places in the world where it's still done as fairly commonly, I don't know. Certainly not in the United States. Think about that with me now. Think about these men and who they are. And think about who they're doing it to. And think about why it's being done to him and not you. Because he's taking your place. You see, all of this is part of his suffering. He's taking the sinner's place. We deserve to be abused and to be despised and rejected and thought little of and disrespected, but not him. But he's standing in your stead. And so see him there as they spat in his face. In John chapter 18 and 23, Jesus answered and said, "Listen, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me what evil it is. But if well, why do you smite me? Why do you treat me this way?" But it is written. And so this too must come to pass. All the way back in Isaiah, 600 years earlier, in chapter 50, in verse 5, the Bible says this, "The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious." Can you say that? This is Jesus speaking through the prophet. "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." Neither turned away back. Verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." You think about how rebellious you are to the will and the word of God from time to time. Sometimes unwilling to suffer the least inconvenience. But he turned not away from shame and spitting for you, for every one of you here today. Even those of you here today that are not believers, that have never come to Christ. But we pray that by realizing who he is and what he did for you, that you too will come to him and embrace him as your Lord and your Savior, your God and your King, and follow him. Because he's the only one in this sin-cursed world who is worthy of us to truly follow step for step. And so you come to him. Because he didn't turn away from what needed to be done that you could be saved. He turned not away from shame and spitting. They buffeted him. That's a strong word. Pounding with their fists, beating cruelly and viciously. Well, how hard did they hit him? Well, that's written also. Let me read it to you. It's in Isaiah 52 in verse 13. There God invites us to behold my servant. Who is he talking about? Jesus. Jesus. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But before that happens, as many were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man. You understand that? His face was so disfigured by the pummeling that he was beyond human recognition. That's what it means. Why on earth did the Son of God, the lovely, altogether lovely one, the sinless Son of God, why on earth was it needful that he endure such awful treatment, such blasphemous treatment at the hands of wicked and sinful men? He was saving you. He was taking your punishment in his own body because he loved you and came to give himself for you. It's hard to understand a love like that. Our love is so frail, so puny, so fickle. Changes like the weather. One day we're all over it, the next day we can't stand it. But not the Lord Jesus. And that's something else we want to see here, and we pointed it out again and again. We have verse-by-verse contrast the Lord Jesus as our Savior and a sinful man or a faithless disciple in the next verse, right side-by-side, that we see ourselves in our weakness, in our sinfulness, in our inability to do what only He can do. He's the only Savior. That's why there's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And we see that on display here again this morning. There is no other. We surely cannot save ourselves. Even the disciples fled to a man and followed afar off one of the most vehement followers of all. Oh, they buffeted him. And so many were astonished at thee. His visage, as I said, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But in doing that, so shall he sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? That's Old Testament imagery where the priest would sprinkle with blood to make holy. And brothers and sisters, when you come to Jesus Christ, that's what's done in a picture. You're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and it makes you holy. There's nothing in you that makes you holy. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us holy, that sanctifies us, that sets us apart for His glory and His use and His service and His purposes. Vessels of honor instead of vessels fitted unto destruction, as the Bible says in Romans. And what comes right after verse 50, or chapter 50 in Isaiah, and then 52? The very next verses goes into chapter 53, where we have a detailed account of his suffering on the cross and the very treatment. But in their blasphemy, they also mocked him. Another cruel treatment. Oftentimes, in the cruelty of childhood, a group of children will mock someone who's not in the in-group. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Those of you that have experienced it. To be mocked by your fellow schoolmates or whatever. And it goes on sometimes in different ways, more cultured ways sometimes. A lot of it goes on Facebook. And the whole world can get in on it. If you say something or represent something they don't like, then they'll mock you on Facebook for all the world to see. But that's human being to human being, sinner to sinner. They were mocking the Holy One of Israel. They were mocking God, weren't they? Yes. Condemning the Son of God to be a blasphemer, and then turning right around and blaspheming, not only in word, but in deed, the very God of the Word they were supposed to be representing. And don't you know, when we fail to obey the commands of our Lord and Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we don't represent Him very well in the world. We give a false view of who Jesus is. That's a bit blasphemous to do that. And so let us remember that as well. Let us do better by the grace of God and by coming with Jesus to the cross and observing these things. So why? Why Jesus? Why did He endure these things? And we'll close by reading what follows next in Isaiah, a few short verses, and we'll let the Scripture close the message this morning. Right after the verses we read in chapter 52, where it says that He was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of man. Who hath believed our report? Chapter 53 opens. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs. Surely He has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. The Lord hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He, that is God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. satisfied that justice has been thoroughly served. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Praise God for what happened that day. For the one who endured it, for you and for me. It's important for us to take this walk with the Lord Jesus, a step at a time to the cross, to remember the love behind our salvation, to remember the cost that he willingly paid, that we might be a forgiven people, that we might not be sinners cast into the lake of fire for all eternity with the devil and his angels, but that we might feast at the table of the living God for all eternity, because we are children of God now by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, let it humble us, let it stir us, let it move us to a closer walk with him who walked the way to the cross alone for you. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. And if you've never come to know him, we pray that the Lord would use these words to stir around in your heart, that you too might place your faith and your trust and the only one who loved you and was able to save you from your sins. The Lord bless his word to all of our hearts, we pray. Amen. In Christ's name, let us stand and say.